Right now, one of the highest suicide rates in the world is found in Belgium. The official statistic that it has is 18.4 suicides per 100,000 people, but this takes out what are called physician-assisted suicides. So in the Dutch-speaking portion of Belgium, or Flanders, 5% of all deaths are suicides assisted by a physician. And we are speaking of people who are killing themselves because they have anorexia, autism, their partner broke up with them, chronic fatigue, and the early stages of terminal and debilitating diseases. There is legislation right now to allow teenagers to commit suicide because they have a terminal disease. And you need to understand that terminal disease is essentially defined as any sort of suffering which is incurable. I want to read to you one of the doctors who assist in such deaths and how he describes the issue. Euthanasia, or physician-assisted suicide, became a humanist solution to a humanist dilemma. What is life worth when there is no God? What is it worth when I am not successful? And then he goes on and describes many of the patients who have come to speak to him. And they tell him, I am an autonomous decision maker. I can decide how long I live. When I think my life is not worth living anymore, I must decide. And then I want you to listen to a statement by one of the senators who introduced the legislation that not only allows suicide, but allows suicide for teenagers. Fortunately, our society has started to understand that there can be mental suffering that is unbearable and cannot in any way be lessened, and sometimes a patient sees only one possible solution, euthanasia, within the perfectly drawn lines of the law. No one has the right to disapprove of this choice. Now, as far as I can tell, the reason that many Belgians are killing themselves is that they find no reason to suffer. They find no justification to enjoy life when things are difficult and hard, no reason to give up on the little pleasures of life for in future enjoyment. And so when the trials come, they are not steadfast and they no longer continue. Now, what may surprise you is that about 2,000 years ago, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter telling people that because there is a God, life is worth living, and that we can find joy even in suffering. And by the way, I want you to know that as I talk about suicide, this is not something that I can judge anyone for, because it's an option that I've considered. Now, most of the time when I say that, the physicians in the congregation come and talk to me and ask how I'm doing today. Now, it was a long time ago, but it is a temptation that faces all of us. And many of us have considered it with deeper or lesser levels of seriousness. But let's come to our text and see what it is that God says. This is in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 1011 of the Red Bible in front of you. So James chapter 1, we'll be reading down to the end of verse 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the book of James is a short letter by the brother of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls him an apostle in Galatians 1:19, and he was a leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Like Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, came and met with him personally. Now, we know that this letter can't have been written by James, the brother of John. You remember James and John, the sons of thunder, because James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod very early in the book of Acts. Some godly Christians suggest it was written by another James, who is also apostle, James the son of Alphaeus, but this doesn't seem to match either the letter or the record of church history or the Bible. And so this book was written by James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the focus of his ministry was serving the Jews in Jerusalem. The letter before us is very early. It was probably written in before the council of Acts 15, and we're probably looking at a date of about 45 AD. Now, we'll speak of this more in a moment, but James is writing to folks that he knows, either personally or in the sense of these are people who are similar to him and share a background like his. These are Jewish Christians who have fled Jerusalem, and James has been their pastor and friend and fellow church member. And what James wants to do is that he wants to provide them instruction on how to honor God. And so James begins the letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know that, unfortunately, if I was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, every introduction would begin with the words, "Hello, I'm the brother of Jesus, how are you?" But this is not how James does it. James starts a little bit differently. James' primary way of identifying himself is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds his biological relationship to Jesus to be very secondary to his primary relationship with Jesus, and that is as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to study the book of James, it will be clear that James worships one God. He believes in one God, but it's also clear that James worships God as the Father and as the Son and as the Holy Spirit. James is a servant, or better, the Greek, I think, would be a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completely and totally committed himself to the Lord. Now, after 2,000 years of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, modern Christians tend to forget what these words mean, Lord and Christ. James is the servant of the Lord, and the Lord is the Lord God of Israel, who stooped down and became the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you were with us in the last several months, we've just finished up the book of Isaiah, but I want to remind you of one of the beautiful descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus the man, the brother of James and the son of Joseph, is also the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he became the son of Mary of the house of David, and he became the anointed one, which is what the Greek word Christos, or what we translate Christ, means. And according to James, Jesus, his half-brother, is the promised Messiah. Whereas the angel told his father Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. He is the God of Israel. Now, the author of our books, James, was a convinced skeptic. James did not always believe. So in Mark 3, verse 21, we read this, "And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And by the way, if someone tells you that they're God, with the exception of Jesus, that should be your diagnosis. They're out of their mind. And this is what James thought of his brother Jesus. He thought he was nuts. "Yeah, you're God. Uh-huh. Okay, so let's get him into some help." And that's what the family tried to do. We read even in John 7:5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." James is a convinced skeptic. James is someone who moved from disbelief in Jesus to someone who began to believe. And James became the servant of Jesus Christ because he believed that Jesus was also God. James, a man who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. James, a man who tried to get him into a psychiatric ward in 33 or 30 AD or whenever it was, became convinced. And he became convinced because he saw the Son of God before he died and after he died. And that is what transferred him or transformed him into James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. James went from being a skeptic. James went from being one of the people who didn't buy any of the stuff, even if there were miracles on the side, to someone who now calls himself the slave of God and the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm curious, and I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have to redo your Facebook profile, or that you have to send an email or a letter to someone explaining who it is that you are. Who would you describe yourself as a servant of? Most of us, I think if we were to be truthful about who we were a slave of, would have to admit that we're a slave of ourselves. At least that's the evidence that we give in our Facebook pages. It's pictures of our little successes and our victories. Look at the pretty meal I made. Look how great my kid did in baseball today. Look at all of the good stuff. You see, the default of humanity after the fall is to be a slave to yourself. There's a little tyrant inside of you that is always worried about your glory. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, this isn't true, I'm not a slave to myself, I just want you to remember for a moment the irritation when you're about ready to step into a movie theater to go to the movie that you want to see, and everybody else wants to go to another movie. Or if you're married, that horrifying experience where you have two peaches of peach pie, and one slightly bigger than the other, and as you go to your wife, the woman who bore your children, who's put up with you for all these years, you slide her the smaller one. Why? Because even in the small things, the person that we're a slave of is ourself. And what James is challenging us here is to think about who we're a slave of. And he's asking us to become a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, by the way, we're all slaves to somebody. You're either a slave to that little tyrant inside of your heart, which is yourself in your worst moments, or you can be a slave to Jesus Christ. You can be a slave to the little teeny pleasures like the larger piece of peach pie, or you can be a slave to something gross like sex or alcohol, drugs, pornography. But you will be a slave to somebody. And what James is offering us in his letter is to learn how to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at who the people are that James is writing to, because James goes on. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is writing his greetings to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Now, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to a group of Jewish Christians. They've, as I said before, likely fled Jerusalem during one of the early persecutions. James has either been their spiritual leader and pastor, and so now he writes to them. But what I want you to notice is that he calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so James is writing to them as if they were the nation of Israel in the diaspora, or in the being spread out. These are people who are separated from the physical Jerusalem, and they are horrified that the vast majority of the Jews are rejecting Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leadership has essentially pushed them out of Jerusalem. Now, this is a case, even though, that Peter reminded the nation of Israel about Moses' warning in Acts 3. So as soon as the apostles begin to present the gospel to the Jewish people, they warned them. And so Moses said this, according to Peter in Acts 3, 22-23, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And what the apostles are describing is that the Lord Jesus has recast Israel under himself as their Christ or their anointed king in the line of David. And the apostles were preaching the gospel, drawing true Israel under Christ. And James is writing as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to tell them how to live in exile because the leadership of Jerusalem has rejected them. And we need to understand that many of the Jewish people had no idea that they were going to be rejected by the majority when they became a Christian. The hope was that when the Messiah came, that there would be a national and almost universal conversion to the Messiah. Everyone would follow him, and then there would be victory after victory for the physical nation of Israel. And that's not what's happening. It would be very similar if tomorrow we suddenly have a civil war. So that instead of celebrating our day of independence, we now have to begin to celebrate suffering. So while it's clear that James is writing to Jewish believers in Christ Jesus, there's something else that we need to remember, and that is that we're not Jewish believers. At least as far as I know, you can come and tell me after the service, maybe you are a Jewish believer. But the most of us who regularly attend Andover are not Jewish. We're what called Gentiles. And what the Bible clearly teaches us is that it's not just the Jews who got kicked out of Jerusalem in about 45 or 44 AD who are in exile, but that all Christians are in exile. And so we read what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus. And by the way, as you read through the book of 1 Peter, it becomes very clear that he's writing to Gentiles, so that all believers are in exile. The Apostle Paul writes to us in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of the servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are in the diaspora, or we're in the dispersion. We're spread about the world with the sure knowledge given to us in Galatians 3:7. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We are the 12 tribes in dispersion. Or as Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And what this then requires is that we as Christians are in exile. And so we don't want to limit the message of this to a group of people in about 45 AD, but rather we want to expand this message for everybody who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, because we are in exile and this is not our homeland. We are away from the majority of our family. Most importantly, we are separated from our King, our Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. The government of this world is not ours. Now, we participate in it. We try to limit evil. We try to do good things. But we're in exile. And this world is not our home. Now, tomorrow, our country is going to celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and as Christians, we should rejoice in America and the freedom that we have available to worship God. I know that many of you, like me, have actually signed an oath to the Constitution. When I stopped working in the House of Representatives, I don't remember anybody saying that I got out of that oath. So I'm still under an oath to the Constitution. Yet we must remember that this world is not our home. This is not a permanent status for us. One of the advantages that is flowing to us as Christians, as the laws of the United States and the society in the United States have declined more and more from the common grace practices that have been a part of our nation for so long, is that it becomes more and more clear that this isn't our home. And so let's remember tomorrow to pray that we be protected from a terrorist attack. But also, let's remember to pray that God would bless America by making us a nation that loves him and wants to obey him. And we're doing this because America is not our final resting place. We're just visiting. America doesn't go to heaven. Individual citizens who repent of their sins from all countries go to heaven. But America doesn't go to heaven. Now, as exiled servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, We need to refuse to be a slave to ourselves. But we also need to refuse to be a slave to fashion or peer pressure. Peter again summarizes it so well in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Part of what being an exile means is recognizing that there's a whole bunch of temptations out there, and that those temptations are designed specifically by the world, the flesh, and the devil to destroy you. They are at war with your soul. And that means that as an exile and a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have to separate yourself from the world in as much as the world is attempting to destroy your soul and to lead you into sin. The exiled follower of Jesus rejoices that God has given him employment, but he will not sin to keep his job or to advance at work. You know, we talk a lot about how bad the United States has been going, but I know of a fellow in about 1964 who was given the keys to the Playboy Club and told that he had to take a group of Japanese businessmen to the Playboy Club. And he said no. And his boss said, "You're fired." And he said, "Okay." And the reason that he did that is because he loved Jesus. And he was living in exile. Servants of God and of Christ love their children and their spouses, but they're not enslaved to them. We must always obey God rather than man. And the old King James describes how young and old Christians feel or ought to feel living in the world in Exodus 2:22. We're strangers in a strange land. Young people, I want to tell you that sometimes you do have to be odd for God. It's the way that it works. You're going to have a funny accent. You're going to have to dress differently. And the reason that that is because we are strangers in a strange land. And this place is not our home. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have friends who are non-Christians, or we should separate ourselves completely from our family who are non-Christians. It doesn't mean that at all, not in an absolute sense. But it's a reminder that sometimes we're just going to have to say, "I'm sorry, I can't do that with you because I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." Last night, Noah was here vacuuming the church, and I was working on my evening sermon, and a Christian showed up from Finland. It was amazing. He's a Christian from Finland, and he's in town, and he's doing some gospel singing, and he came just to see if we were a faithful church, and he told me he was a Christian, and I said, why are you a Christian? He says, "Because Jesus is my Lord." And I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "It means I've asked Jesus into my heart, and that he died on the cross for me." He's a stranger in the United States, but he and I are brothers in Christ. And he came to visit our church because, you see, this is his home. The gathered people of God are his home. And when he's away from his church family in Finland, he wants to come and see Christians in America. Because even though we don't speak Finnish, we speak with the accents of heaven. And he's in exile. And we got to talk a little bit about being Christians and comfort and strengthen each other. Now, what James knows and what most of us quickly learn is that living as exiles require a life of trials. It's not going to be easy. So James goes on in verse 2 and following. Look there with me. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The emotional core of Christians is joy, and part of that joy is found when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, the Greek word behind trials can also be translated as temptations, and every Christian here knows that trials tend to become temptations. So Joseph's trial of being pursued by his boss's wife became a temptation, and he fled. Moses' trial of leading the stubborn Israelites became a temptation, and he fell into sin by striking the rock. So trials can become temptations. Some temptations are trials. They mean essentially the same thing, but from different perspectives. Now, All trials are difficulties and troubles that we face, and there are various kinds. You notice that this isn't limited to persecution. This isn't limited to someone being mad at you because you're Christian. But there are trials of various kinds. There are trials of youth and middle age and old age. There's special temptations that beset us when we are single and when we are married. There are troubles in sickness and in health and in poverty and wealth. And a Christian is to count it all joy when he meets various kinds of trials. That means the trials of being in middle school and the trials of trying to find an assisted living. All of life's trials, Christians are to count them as joy. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The Christian walks by faith, and our faith needs improvement. Now, the faith spoken of here is the trust that there is a God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he really loves you. Now, I want you to know that it is easy to believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life the first moment that you hear the gospel, and then you go home, and it turns out that your parents aren't real excited about the fact that you've just embraced the gospel. Or embracing the gospel is really easy until your girlfriend leaves you because now you have to obey God, and that includes not doing some things with her that she enjoys doing. We have a friend of our church who he became a Christian, and the thing that he and his wife, before he became a Christian, loved to do was to go to bars, listen to heavy metal music, and get drunk. And after he became a Christian, still sort of liked heavy metal music, but the getting drunk at bars, not so much. And she left him. She left him because he wouldn't go to bars and get drunk with her. And so it's really easy to believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life as long as you have a job and the kids aren't sick. And then our faith begins to seem a little bit silly. God, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Everybody hates me. I'm getting made fun of. At this point, during the trials, is when the faith begins to be hard. Now, we are to count it all joy, not that we are suffering. And we need to make a very clear distinction here. We're not to count it all joy that we are suffering, but rather we are to count it all joy that God intends these things for a good purpose. That God intends these things to strengthen our faith. That our weak and flabby faith is going to be hardened into rock-solid faith by successfully surviving the trials. The joy is in the expected outcome. The joy is not in the suffering. Now, we find the same necessity of suffering in almost every part of life, so this isn't unique to Christianity. Jesus illustrates it this way. This is from John 16:21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There has to be, in this life, there has to be a willingness to experience suffering for a good outcome. And that's what God is calling on us in our text. We see the need for suffering and gaining new skills, exercise, promotion, childbirth, everywhere. To gain something and keep something requires trials. Degrees that lead to job require testing. True faith causes perseverance in trials, and we must walk on the narrow way with joy until Jesus returns or calls us home. Now, this may then lead us to ask, well, what's the big deal about faith? What's the big deal about particularly steadfast faith, permanent and strong faith? Why is it so important? Why should we be so concerned about steadfast faith and that we count it all joy that we meet trials of various kinds? Wouldn't it be easier just sort of have kind of a weak and advantageous faith instead of the steadfast faith? And the answer is that we are saved from eternal suffering by steadfast faith. Having a lasting and real faith is a cause of joy. Proving your faith is a delight because it means that you are saved. It means that you love Jesus and that Jesus loves you, and surviving the trials of paper cuts, and sometimes I think those are the absolute worst trials for people to survive because there's no romance in a paper cut trial. There's no romance in just having an incredibly obnoxious cubicle mate. None. No one cares. But I think some of my greatest sins have been on the small sufferings, where with the big ones, you know, someone has passed away, something horrible is happening, you know, we're braced for it, everybody gathers around us. There's no support group for having a mean boss. And so sometimes it's the small sufferings that get us. If we can survive both the small sufferings and the great and horrifying family conflicts and all the other terrible things that can happen to us with faith, it means that we're going to heaven. Now, my non-Christian friends, and I hope there are some non-Christians here, I don't want you to waste your suffering. You see, Christians and non-Christians suffer. Many times we suffer together from similar things. It's possible for you to waste your suffering. Because you see, God gives suffering for Christians to improve their faith, but God gives suffering to non-Christians specifically to draw their attention to the fact that they need Him. C.S. Lewis once called it the megaphone of pain. God gives you suffering as a non-Christian in part for the purpose of grabbing your attention so that you will recognize that you need Him. In particular, one of the things that God wants us to know in the immense and enormous comfort that is the United States is that working 70 years with a couple of hobbies and a few vacations on the side, and then maybe 5 to 10 years of playing golf or doing your hobby until you're so sick you can't do it anymore, is a waste. It's meaningless. And what God wants you to know from your suffering is that there's absolutely no guarantee that you are going to get that 5 and 10 years of golf playing at the end of life. I have a friend in Christ who's doing afterlife, or not afterlife, but end-of-life care for one of his father-in-law. And his father-in-law is embittered and angry because he worked until he was 68 years old and he got 3 years of golf. And now he's dying of a brain tumor. Don't waste your suffering if you're here today and you're a non-believer. Rather, recognize that God gives you that suffering as an opportunity to recognize your need for Christ and your need for something outside of the horizons of this world. Use your suffering to draw you to God and to trust Him. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, the Apostle John, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God is that all people everywhere repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God promises you is not 70 years with a mixture of suffering and pain, but rather what He promises you is a river of delights and all joy. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Non-Christian friends, don't waste your suffering. Allow God to use your suffering to draw attention to the fact that He has provided a way of salvation for everyone who believes. Now what James does is he goes on and he reminds us, if we're going to survive these trials with our faith intact and with great joy, is that we're going to need something. We're going to need something in addition to what we already have, and that is wisdom. Look with me to verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, wisdom is not a supernatural ability to pick lottery numbers. I want to be very clear. Wisdom does not help you foretell the future or avoid mistakes. Rather, wisdom is the mindset that allows you to glorify God in all circumstances. Wisdom is the ability to obey, please, and glorify God in the events of everyday life. Now, wisdom certainly includes insight into circumstances, but not foretelling. And so what wisdom is doing your very best to choose a good college and finding out that you were wrong. And then responding to that in a good and godly way. Wisdom is living in a difficult marriage to the glory of God. It's rejoicing in the salvation of your children, but also remaining patient if your child is wayward. Wisdom is rejoicing when God overcomes your foolishness with grace. And praise God that God so often overcomes our foolishness with grace. Wisdom is knowing that there is a time for all things under heaven that is not a sin. Wisdom is confessing that we still sin, that we still make mistakes, and that we worship a God who makes no mistakes. Now, God is sometimes glorified by granting earthly success to his servants. But more often, God is actually glorified by trials of various kinds, and these do not look like earthly success. You see, what God delights in is taking ordinary people and have them delight in an extraordinary God. I think too often what we think about when we become Christians is, awesome, now God is going to make me successful in earthly stuff. And what God sees as success is not necessarily earthly success, but rather knowing and loving him because he is the best gift. Isn't it hard to believe that sometimes? Do you know that the best gift is not really or necessarily a good retirement plan? The best gift is actually God. Now, there's a retirement plan attached to it, but it's not in this life. And that's the best. And when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking God to give us a mindset that allows us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. We're coming to God and we're saying, my bent is not to count it all joy. If you know me personally, you'll know, by the way, that this is not an easy thing for me to obey. My bent is much more in bitterness, frustration, whining, smug blaming that it's God's fault. Well, you're the one who called me to be a pastor, Lord, so this is obviously your mess. That's my bent. Now, if you're like me and you struggle to count it all joy, what James does is he encourages us to pray for wisdom by saying, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to come to God confessing our lack of joy, confessing our foolishness, and asking for wisdom from God, and God does not begrudge us. The Lord is not stingy. You come before God and asking for wisdom, and he doesn't say, no, you wasted your wisdom yesterday, so no wisdom for you today, and maybe not next week. That's not at all the way that God works. When you come to God and you ask him for wisdom, he gives generously without reproach. Isn't that wonderful? You can come to God and you can say, God, not so joyful, sinned a lot, and I need wisdom. And God says, yes. Here's wisdom. Now, God gives us wisdom through the Spirit of God in conformity with his word. He provides us Christian friends to speak to and often non-believers to give us practical advice. Yet God wants us to ask. He wants us to be immersed in prayer and in the word. But we also need to notice something else. Look with me to verses 6 and 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We have to ask for wisdom in a particular way. We have to ask for wisdom with faith and without doubting. Now, for about 150 years, Western Christians have been trained to think of faith as overcoming the knowledge gap or a leap into darkness. I was at a Bible camp, and they were trying to illustrate faith. And so what they did is that they put a little girl up on a chair, and then they put two guys behind her. One of them was me. And they said, you have to fall back into their arms. Faith is a leap into darkness. And the little girl's trembling. And I leaned forward, and I said, the pastor has just misdefined faith for you. Faith is trusting in the character of the people who are going to catch you. And me and Brian would rather die than drop you. You will not be hurt. And she's like, oh, and falls backwards. That's faith. Faith is not merely a leap into darkness. Faith is trusting in the character of the God who is going to save us. Faith is trusting in the work that God has already done for us. Wavering or doubting is holding to a false understanding of God. You see, the reason if you're here today, the reason that you're rejecting the gospel, if you are rejecting the gospel, is because you don't know who God is and you don't believe what God says about the end. To doubt is to not believe true things about God or not to understand them. At its best, doubting is to try and believe true and untrue things about God at the same time, which is why it's described as a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so a doubter who comes to God and he prays for wisdom, he thinks to himself, God is holy, but he must give me something unholy. Do you see the problem? You go to a holy God and you ask for something unholy. It doesn't work because he's absolutely holy. Doubting is to come to God and think to yourself, God hates liars, but he must make me a successful liar. Thus, if you come to God asking that he give you wisdom to improve your ability to have sex outside of marriage, or to covet, or to be self-righteous, you are double-minded. If you ask for wisdom, but what you mean by wisdom is, God, let me escape from all possible trials, this is also doubting, because the Bible clearly tells us that Christians will have trials. If you ask for wisdom in child-rearing, but what you really mean is, Lord, please preserve my sanctimonious reputation among all other Christians by making my kids look good, God calls that doubting. He calls it being double-minded. And that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, many doubters pray to God without ceasing. Yet he who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The doubter has joy, but it's a misplaced joy because their object of faith is someone like God and not God himself. And so if you're here today and you're asking God for wisdom and you think God grades on a curve, you can't expect wisdom. If you're here today and you're asking God to give you wisdom so that you can sin more, not so much. To come to God in faith, without doubting, is to know God as he's described in the Word of God and to believe in that God. Now, what God is offering us is wisdom, and that is the ability to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, Christians should certainly make their requests known to God. We should and can pray for relief from individual trials through wisdom, but the condition of wisdom is faith in God and in his word. God's word promises us a mixture of pleasure and suffering in this life, and I want you to know that many and great are the earthly blessings of being a believer. I love being a Christian, oftentimes for selfish reasons. I love the organization, I love the music, I love the theology, I love the philosophy. Being a Christian is awesome in that sense. None of those things save you. The thing that saves you is loving the God who provides you those benefits and that order. As great as the blessings are of being a Christian, I want you to hear what Paul writes in Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We too are brothers of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you're a Christian here today and you're not suffering at all for Christ, that's a real problem. Now, some of the suffering that is to flow to Christians is the suffering that Lot experienced in Sodom and Gomorrah, where his heart was just torn up by all of the sin around him. But Christians are to be suffering for Christ so that we might be glorified with him. And the wisdom that God offers us is the ability to have joy in suffering. Now, again, God does not require us to enjoy pain and suffering. That is not at all what's being taught here. But he wants us to find a joyful purpose in the trials. And that is that God is working to turn our faith into sight through wisdom and something more. Look back with me to verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What God wants us to know and what James wants us to know is that God looks at our whole life as the cure for sin. All the imperfections and suffering and toil and discomforts of this life flow to us as a part of the fallen nature of this world. And please hear me clearly, not all of your suffering is caused by your sin, but all suffering is caused by sin. And God is using these trials to draw us into heaven where we will be made perfect in the presence of God. It is only in the next life that we will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And so part of the reason that we need to count it all joy when we face various trials is because God is using this to cure us of the problem of sin. He's using it to prepare us for heaven. Our Lord is a great physician. He wants us to recognize that we are his servants. This world is not our home, and that we dislike and rebel against suffering and trials because God did not create us to live in a world with sin and death. God didn't create us to rebel against him and his law, and he hates it when we rejoice in unrighteousness, and he created us to live with him in joy by agreeing with him. Yet for us to have this joy, we must trust God and ask him for wisdom. We must be willing to suffer with and for Jesus Christ. We must be willing to be odd for God. We need to be willing to be different than the world. We need to rejoice when the world overlaps with Christian stuff. It's great when it happens. But when push comes to shove, our primary loyalty is to Christ, and that we are exiles here and this is not our home. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The call of our passage, the call of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the call of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, take up your cross and follow me, is to embrace suffering because we live in a fallen world and to follow Jesus Christ as his servants. And this is what James is challenging us with. Will you be a servant of Christ? Or will you serve your Facebook profile? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that each and every one of us would crucify the tyrant within ourselves, that we would give up of ourselves and follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.